Verse 67 of Luke 1, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." The power of speech had only just returned to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, but what a message he delivered, inspired by the Holy Ghost. He spoke about Christ in the verses 68 to 75 of Luke chapter 1, and concerning John, his own son who had just been born, who would prepare and blaze a path for the coming Messiah, in the verses 76 to 79. It was quite a topic that Zacharias tackled at this particular juncture. And it's a tremendous title that Zacharias confers upon the Lord Jesus in the verses 68 and 69 of this chapter. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." An horn of salvation. This unique title of Jesus is what we are concentrating upon tonight. Consider first of all that Christ as a horn of salvation, that is suggesting splendor. As a horn of salvation, we have the thought here of splendor. In the Bible, the horn stands as a symbol of splendor, of glory and of dignity. I think of the words of Lamentations 2, the verses 1 to 3. There we read, "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel. The Lord hath swallowed up, he hath thrown down, he hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel." The obvious reference here is that whatever had been excellent or glorious or wonderful or beautiful in Israel had now been smashed in the day of God's anger. Her horn had been crushed. It had been broken. And that horn speaks clearly then of glory. And we can pick that up as well from Habakkuk 3 and the verses 3 and 4. So when we think of the horn as a symbol of beauty and glory and magnificence, it is therefore a suitable title of Jesus Christ. The horn of salvation. The glory of his person, we could think about. And in particular, the glory of his salvation. Christ's salvation is glorious because of the magnitude of the eternal purpose. A marvelous conference was conducted in heaven in eternity past. Those that were in the conference, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. It was a conference when the eternal Son of the Highest, he who was at that time the daily delight of his Father, he who was the light and the glory of heaven, he who was the everlasting Lord, as we read off in Charles Wesley's words this morning. He was clothed in the robes of magnificent splendor. He volunteered to descend to earth to die for sinful men. It was a conference when the cross was spoken about, when it was decided upon, when it was even decreed by the Godhead. It was a conference way back in eternity past when the plan of redemption was drawn up, signed, and sealed. Wonderful conference as far as we sinners upon the earth today are concerned. And it's a glorious figure who was at the center of this conference table, around whom it all centers, Christ Jesus, the horn of salvation. Even back then in heaven they must have shouted, in eager anticipation, in stupendous wonder, "Bless, bless the conqueror slain. Slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, his saint, for thee." So Christ's salvation is glorious because of the magnitude of the eternal purpose. Christ can also be viewed here as glorious, this glorious horn of salvation, because of the marvelousness of the essential preparation, the marvelousness of the essential preparation. What can we say tonight about Christ's descent to earth in the vehicle of the virgin birth as he steps forward into time to fulfill this eternal covenant? Now there was a dimming and a disguising. There was a veiling and a hiding of his glory that he had from all eternity on this occasion when he came to earth through the virgin birth. As again we thought this morning through the lines of Charles Wesley, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. It was also the same Charles Wesley who said, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself. And his glory is one of the things that Christ emptied himself of. Paul speaks of it in Philippians 2, the verses 6 to 8. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And those are those downward steps our Lord took, as he came from the glory of heaven down to the grime of earth. John Lavelle, the famous Puritan preacher, said, for the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom, for an angel to be turned out from heaven and be converted into a fly or a worm, had not been such abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide still, though in an inferior rank. But for the infinite, glorious Creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. And so it is. It's a tremendous stoop. There was the hiding of his glory. And even though as we look through the ministry of Jesus and we are afforded a glimpse here of his glory through the different miracles, we have another glimpse of his glory at the time of transfiguration on the mountain when Peter, James and John are with him. And even at that scene of his most intense shame, the cross itself, there were glimpses of his glory. Still that splendor of his was largely throughout his life on earth shielded from human eyes. So he's a glorious horn of salvation because of the magnitude of the eternal purpose, because of the marvelousness of the essential preparation, and because of the magnificence of the extensive pardon. The magnificence of the extensive pardon. A horn of salvation. Jesus has purchased a most wonderful salvation for his people. Hebrews 7:25 describes it as salvation to the uttermost. And various suggestions have been made for how do we really translate this word uttermost. And some have said, well, it means completely, others most perfectly, others eternally, and all of those are true. For this salvation is able to save the whole man. It saves from all evil to all good, it saves to all eternity. What a salvation it is. And so Jesus here is properly styled an horn of salvation. It suggests splendor. But then Christ, being brought to our mind here as a horn of salvation, this also suggests strength. When God promised to give power to his people so that they could go out and subdue their enemies, he used oftentimes the figure of a horn. For example, in Micah 4, the verse 13, he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. When he threatened to weaken the force of another enemy, the enemy of Moab. Again, he pulls in this metaphor of the horn, Jeremiah 48, to verse 25. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken. So this horn in the Bible stands also as a symbol of power. We could further explore that in Psalm 75 and 4, 5 and 10, Lamentations 2, 17, Daniel 7, verses 8 and 21. It's a symbol of power. And with good warrant then, Zacharias lifts up this figure of a horn in Luke 1, 68 and 69, when he lifts up his eyes and he views in prophecy the coming of Christ, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There is power being presented here. Think of the power Christ displayed in saving souls from their sin. Think of the malignancy that he conquered, that reveals his power as the horn of salvation. Christ saves not just from sin, but specifically from the guilt of sin. "I find you guilty," is the dreaded verdict in any earthly court of law. But it's this precise verdict that the high court of heaven, as it looks down upon us and sits in session because of us, it delivers this verdict because of every sin that we commit as sinners before God. Guilty, guilty. Guilty. How many times that announcement must be made and echoed through the chambers of heaven because of the damning sins that we have been guilty of. How guilty we are. Or to put an even finer point on it, borrow the words again of John Flavel, how deep is the pollution of sin that nothing but the blood of Christ can cleanse it. All the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have fallen drops of rain since the creation, cannot wash away one sin. The everlasting burnings in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience from the least sin. And yet, though that is true, unarguably true, Christ Jesus has taken our guilt upon his guiltless person. He has poured out his blood in rich red rivers to cover it and to cleanse it all the way. Titus 2:14 records, "He gave himself for us, that he may redeem us from all iniquity." In 2 Corinthians 5:21 we read, "For he that is God hath made him," Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The hymn writer put it like this, "Mine is the sin, but thine the righteousness." Mine is the guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. From the guilt of sin, Christ has power to save us. From the grip of sin, well, he can save us from this as well. Man runs about priding himself today in his freedom. He's a free agent, he believes. He can do as he pleases. He is answerable to no authority higher than himself. He is his own boss and his own Lord and God. And he it is that will set the rules, and woe betide you or anybody or God or the Bible in telling man that he is wrong. But man, though he thinks he's the biggest free man on the globe, is the biggest slave ever to have lived in God's universe. Romans 6:16. Says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of," and here are the options, "sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." And there's man, the great example of freedom, who is in fact the biggest slave ever, in chains to corruption, fettered by his own foulness. That's the position in the life of every sinner, but Christ undermines and abolishes this dominion of sin in the life of that repentant sinner by the power of the Spirit, by the imparting of His divine nature to them, causing them now to become not servants to sin, but servants to righteousness. There's a turnaround. There's a blessed transfer of allegiance, a change of master. And no wonder in the next two verses of Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul begins to rise and hit a few lofty notes of praise. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness from the guilt of sin." Jesus releases us. Salvation from the guilt and the grip of sin. Christ is rightly called a horn of salvation in that he saves too from the gall of sin. Sin has a bitter end. We've been thinking, because of the Civil Partnerships Act recently, about the sin of sodomy. I was reading just the other week how that the age expectancy of the homosexual is typically 20 years shorter than that of the person who is living according to God's order. Sin has a bitter end. And if we were to explore some of the ends that they reach, then that would be exemplified all the more. But for every sinner, the relentless, endless torments of hell. How bitter is that? Romans 6:23 puts it like this: the wages of sin is death. But Christ, having gone through the winepress of the Father's wrath alone on Calvary, having suffered the entirety of the sinner's punishment for him there, he has emerged as a horn of salvation to all of those who will renounce their sin and believe on him. How well the hymn writer put it: death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, that bitter cup. Love drank it up, now blessings draft for me. Though thou wast, Isaiah the prophet said, angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me, Isaiah 12 and 1. And Paul is no less happy, for Paul enthuses in Romans 8 and the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What a horn of salvation Jesus is. He saves from sin, and he saves as well from the devil himself, from Satan. Saves from the tyranny of Satan. Over in 2 Timothy 2, the verse 26, we're told that the devil has taken poor sinners captive at his will. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator Matthew, said, "The devil is the jailer in whose custody all unregenerate people are. They are his prisoners, his captives, his galley slaves now, and must be with him forever." But when the devil came and tempted our Lord in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus beat the devil out of sight using the weapon of the Word of God. Then he entered into fresh and forceful duel with him on the cross. And again our Lord won the resounding victory over the devil. And whenever the contrite cry of a soul who has been snared in the forces of the devil reaches the ears of Christ, he responds. He rescues that soul from the tyrannical grip of the devil. He imposes the power of his triumph that he achieved on Calvary upon the devil once more. The devil may be that roaring lion that goeth about seeking whom he may devour, but Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah, and he breaks every chain that has ever been forged on the anvils of hell. Jesus, the prisoner's fetters breaks and bruises Satan's head, power into strengthless souls. He speaks, and life unto the dead. At conversion, the Lord Jesus cuts the cords, smashes the chains by which the devil has held the sinner fast in bondage. And so from the tyranny of the devil, Christ delivers as the great horn of salvation from the temptations of Satan as well. You know, if the devil had the audacity to tempt Christ or try to tempt Christ, our head, and Matthew 4:1-11 shows that he did, will he not also assail and tempt those whom Christ has redeemed by his blood? And of course he will, and he does. In fact, the more visible Christ's image is in any person, the more violently will the devil attack. Ephesians 6:11-12 addresses this theme when Paul says, "Now put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In other words, they're guaranteed to come. "For we wrestle not," he says, "against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And all of these things that Paul mentions, principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, the rulers of darkness, they stand beside the child of God to impede him, to resist him, to tempt him at every turn in his service for his Lord. However, Christ puts himself between his blood-bought children and the teeth of the roaring lion and his ruinous demons, and again he shreds up the devil's wicked plans. I think of that classic confrontation that Martin Luther had with the devil. The man of God's in his study. The old tempter, he says, appears, dragging a lengthy scroll of Luther's sins along with him, and he throws them in front of the reformer, and he smiles with glee, and Luther asks him to bring a full record of a sin along, and the devil's only too happy to oblige. Then God's servant declares, with triumph, "You have forgotten one thing. It is written, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all that sin." So from the temptations of Satan, from the tyranny of Satan, and from the tirades of Satan, this horn of salvation, Christ Jesus, delivers us. In Revelation 12:10, the devil is described as the accuser of the brethren. And we know he's very persistent at the task. Day and night he is bringing accusations against the saints, and he does it before the Lord. Now it's a sad fact that there are so many imperfections and weaknesses in even the best saints of the Lord. None of us are sinlessly perfect, nor can we be. Not until glory dawns will that wonderful stage be entered into. And so the devil comes and he lifts up our weaknesses and our imperfections, and he scurries off with them, and he accuses us not only before the eyes of men but before God himself. Ralph Robinson said, "He that turns every stone to hurry us into sin doth, when he hath overcome us, represent all to God against us in the ugliest shape he can, that he may hinder mercy from us." Yes, he is so malicious that when he can have nothing visibly to lay to our charge, he will pretend something, as we see in the case of Job. But his accusations are silenced by Christ. For as soon as the devil files an accusation, Jesus lifts up his wounded hands and shows those wounded feet of his and pleads the merit of his sacrifice before the throne of God for the release of his child. And so the devil's insinuations and accusations are defeated. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more. But due to the price paid on Calvary for me, for my past sins, for my present sins, and for my future sins, Jehovah findeth none. Now is this not a display of power? Power such as only God can show. When we sit down and consider the malignancy that Christ conquered on that center tree as he died for our salvation, surely we are compelled to view a scene of awesome strength Christ must have had this power to do such a mighty thing. Considering the malignancy over which he conquered, if we had time tonight, we could consider as well the manner in which he conquered. We could consider the multitude for whom he conquered, and all of these reveal his power in salvation. But to close, let me direct you to Christ, the horn of salvation, and that suggests supply. Supply. A horn of salvation. When the Lord instructed Samuel to anoint David as future king of Israel, he said in 1 Samuel 16 and 1, "Fill thine horn with oil and go." Verse 13 of the same chapter, 1 Samuel 16, records, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." It's interesting to note in the Bible record that Samuel anointed Saul, the first king of Israel, with a vial of oil, a small quantity. 1 Samuel chapter 10, the verse 1. But when David came, the man after God's own heart that God wanted on the throne, when he came to anoint David, he was anointed with a full horn, that is, with an abundance of oil. And the horn in this instance, therefore, is a symbol of plenty. Now, what is also interesting is that when the horn of anointing oil is brought to David, it is also connected in his life with the power of the Holy Spirit. Then Samuel, we are told, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, we have already quoted it, took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And that's a great picture of what happens in the spiritual realm for God's people. Christ is the horn of salvation for us. He grants us wonderful, plenteous provision. And that great provision is conveyed to us through the operation of His Holy Spirit. A man one night crossing a desolate moor stumbled upon a cottage. When he was about to leave, he said to the man that was living in the cottage, "Are you not afraid to live in this lonely place?" "Oh no," came the response, "for faith closes the door at night and mercy opens it in the morning." And no doubt all the other graces and benefits and blessings of God were with that man, he felt, right through the day. So many blessings have been made available to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is almost embarrassing. Let's join two verses together. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. John 1, the verse 16. "For in him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him," Paul says. How are we complete in him? "For of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace." That's why Paul again said in Ephesians 1 and 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And again in Philippians 4 and the verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Supply found in the Savior. Now in the light of these things, Christ being a horn of salvation for us, what should we do? Well, we should reach forward and grasp that salvation. Make this horn of salvation our own. In Old Testament times, those who had broken the law fled to the horns of the altar for safety. 1 Kings 2 and the verse 28. And Christ, he is the altar for the sinner. A four square altar. Horn on each corner. A horn of salvation. How vital it is that we flee to him and claim him as our Savior. Appropriate therefore his salvation. Abase ourselves before him as well. Fall at his feet in submission before him. And also admire him. Lift up the voice of praise in heartfelt gratitude for having such an horn of salvation as Jesus. Zacharias in this chapter, Luke 1, 67, 69, erupted into praise at the very thought of Christ's coming, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And here is a man who is full of joy at the prospect of a coming Messiah. How much more should we return thanks tonight unto the Lord, now that this horn of salvation has been revealed, now that he has done his work on Calvary's tree and accomplished our salvation? Titus Flaminius freed the Greeks from the bondage they had been held in for so long. When the herald stepped forward and announced the articles of peace, the Greeks pressed upon that herald so much that he felt, "Hey, I'm going to lose my life here." He read the agreement the second time. He understood it fully. And he shouted for joy, saying, "A Savior! A Savior!" All night, those Grecians surrounded the tent of Titus, and with songs of praise and instruments of music, they looked upon him and praised him as though he were a god who had delivered them. One of the honorable Puritan preachers declared, "Ye who have escaped the wrath of God by the humiliation of his Son, extol your great Redeemer and forever celebrate his praises." Let's join with Zacharias and say as he did, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David."